chapter 60. Bishop Smith fulfilled his promise of a testimonial letter. It was filled with kind expressions of esteem towards my people and myself. I had never had a document in which my private and public character were so kindly appreciated. My gratitude to the bishop was boundless. At once I addressed a short letter to thank him and request him to pray for me during the happy days of retreat at the monastery of St. Joseph. The venerable Grand Vicar Sauron and his assistant, Reverend M. Granger, received me in the monastery with the most sincere kindness. I found in them both the very best types of priests of Rome. Grand Vicar Sauron is justly considered one of the highest intellects Rome has ever given to the United States. There is not, perhaps, a man who has done so much for the advancement of that church in this country as that highly gifted priest. My veneration for him increased every time I conversed with him. The only thing which pained me were, 1, when some of his inferior monks came to speak to him, they had to kneel and prostrate themselves as to a god till he told them to rise. 2, though he promised to the numerous Protestant parents who entrusted their boys and girls to his care for their education, never to interfere with their religion, he was nevertheless incessantly proselytizing them. Several of his Protestant pupils were received in the Church of Rome and renounced the religion of their fathers in my presence on the eve of Easter of the year. While as a priest I rejoiced in the numerous conquests of my church over her enemies in all her colleges and nunneries, I objected to the breach of promise connected with those conversions. I, however, then thought, as I think today, that a Protestant who takes his children to a Roman Catholic priest or a nun for their education had no religion. It was absurd to promise to respect the religion of a man who has none. How can we respect that which does not exist? I had never before realized how good it was to be alone with Christ and tell him all I had done, said, and taught. Those few days of rest and meditation in the gospel were more precious to me since God had directed me to put the gospel as the fundamental stone of my faith in the act of submission I had just given to my bishop. My church had never been so dear to me as since she had accepted that conditional submission. My soul was rejoicing in those thoughts when on the 5th of April, Monday after Easter, Grand Vicar Sauron handed me a letter from Mr. Dunn telling me that a formidable new storm brought by the Jesuits was about to break upon me. The next morning, Mr. Sauron handed me another letter from the bishop, and with a sympathy which I will never forget, he said, "I am sorry to see that you are not at the end of your troubles, as you expected. Bishop Smith orders you back with words which are far from being friendly. But strange to say, this bad news left me perfectly calm and cheerful on that day. In my dear gospel, which has been my daily bread the last 8 days, I had found the helmet for my head, the breastplate and the shield to protect me, and the unconquerable sword with which to fight. From every page I heard my Savior's voice, "Fear not, I am with thee." When on my way back to the bishop, I stopped at Chicago to know from my faithful friend, Mr. Dunn, the cause of the new storm. He said, "You remember how Grand Vicar Malo was displeased with the conditional submission you had given to the bishop? As soon as we had left him, he sent the young priest who is with him to the Jesuits of Chicago. The Jesuits agreed. They immediately sent to the bishop and said, 'Do you not see that Chenecky is a disguised Protestant and has not submitted himself to your authority, but to the authority of his Bible alone? Do you not fear that the whole body of the bishops and the Pope himself will condemn you for having fallen into the trap? Our administrator, though a good man, is like soft wax and can be manipulated. The Jesuits who want to rule the priests and the church with an iron rod and who are aiming to change the Pope and the bishops into the most heartless tyrants have advised the administrator to force you to give an unconditional act of submission. You were evidently too correct the other day. Your act of submission was too good for the bishops and the Pope. What will you do?' I replied, 'I do not know, but to be sure of this, I will do what our great and merciful God will tell me.' 'Very well,' he answered. 'May God help you.' Not long after, Mr. Dunn was excommunicated by his bishop. I went immediately to the bishop's palace. I found him in the company of a Jesuit, and I felt myself as a poor, helpless ship between two threatening icebergs. 'Your lordship wants to see me again?' I said. 'Yes, sir, I want to see you again,' he answered. 'What do you want from me, my lord?' I replied. 'Have you the testimonial letter I addressed to you at Chicago last week?' 'Yes, my lord, I have it with me.' 'Will you please show it to me?' he replied. 'With pleasure. Here it is.' And I handed him the precious document. As soon as he had assured himself that it was the letter in question, he ran to the stove and threw it into the fire. I ran to save that document, which was more valuable and precious to me than all the gold of California. But it was too late. It was in ashes. I turned to the bishop and said, 'How can you take from me a document which is my property and destroy it without my permission?' He answered me with an impudence that cannot be expressed on paper, 'I am your superior and have no account to give you.' I replied, 'Yes, my lord, you are my superior indeed. You are a great bishop in our church, and I am nothing but a poor, miserable priest. But there is an almighty God in heaven who is as much above you as he is above me. That great God has granted me rights which I will never give up to please any man. In the presence of that God, I protest against your iniquity.' 'Have you come here to lecture me?' replied the bishop. 'No, my lord, I did not come to lecture you. I come at your command. But was it to insult me? I ordered you to come because you deceived me the last time,' he answered. 'You gave me an act of submission which you knew very well is not an act of submission. I accepted it then, but I was mistaken. I reject it today.' I answered, 'How can you say that I deceived you? The document I presented you is written in good plain English. It is there on your table. I see it. You read it twice and understood it well. If you were deceived by its contents, you deceived yourself. You are then a self-deceiver, and you cannot accuse me of having deceived you." He then took the document, read it slowly, and when at the words, "We submit ourselves to your authority according to the word of God, as we find it in the gospel of Christ," he stopped and said, "What do you mean by this?" I answered, "I mean what you see there. I mean that neither I nor my people will ever submit ourselves to anybody except according to the eternal laws of truth, justice, and holiness of God, as we find them expressed in the Bible." He angrily answered, "Such language on your part is sheer Protestantism. I cannot accept such a conditional submission from any priest." Again I heard the mysterious voice, "Do you not see that in your Church of Rome you do not follow the word of God, but the lying traditions of men?" Thanks be to God, I did not silence the voice in that solemn hour. In ardent, silent prayer I said, "O my God, speak, speak again to thy poor servant, and grant me the grace to follow thy holy word." I then said to the bishop, "You distress me by rejecting this act of submission and asking another. Please explain the nature of the new one you require from me and my people." More subdued and polite, the bishop said, "I hope, Mr. Chenecky, that as a good priest, you do not want to rebel against your bishop, and that you will give me the act of submission I ask. Take away Word of God, Gospel of Christ, and Bible from your present document, and I will be satisfied." "But, my Lord, with my people, I have put these words because we want to obey only the bishops who follow the word of God. We want to submit only to the church which respects and follows the gospel of Christ." Irritated, he quickly answered, "Take away from your act of submission word of God and gospel of Christ and Bible, or I will punish you as a rebel." "My Lord," I replied, "those expressions are there to show us and to the whole world that the Word of God, the Gospel of Christ, and the Bible are the fundamental stones of our Holy Church. If we reject these precious stones, on what foundation will our church and our faith rest?" He answered angrily, "Mr. Chenecky, I am your superior. I do not want to argue with you. You are my inferior. Your business is to obey me. Give me at once an act of submission in which you will simply say that you and your people will submit yourselves to my authority and promise to do anything I bid you." I calmly answered, "What you ask me is not an act of submission. It is an act of adoration. I do absolutely refuse to give it." "If it be so, sir," he answered, "you can no longer be a Roman Catholic priest." I raised my hands to heaven and cried with a loud voice, "May God Almighty be forever blessed." I took my hat and went to my hotel. I locked the door and fell on my knees to consider in the presence of God what I had just done. There the awful, undeniable truth stared me in the face. My church could not be the Church of Christ. That sad truth had not been revealed to me by any Protestant, nor any other enemy of the church. It had been told by one of her most learned and devoted bishops. My church was the deadly, the irreconcilable enemy of the Word of God, as I had so often suspected. I was not allowed to remain a single day longer in that church without positively and publicly giving up the gospel of Christ, it was evident to me that the gospel was only a blind, a mockery to conceal her iniquities, tyrannies, superstitions, and idolatries. The only use of the gospel in my church was to throw dust in the eyes of the priests and the people. It had no authority. The only rule and guide was the will, the passions, and the dictates of sinful men. There on my knees, alone with God, I knew that the voice which had so often troubled and shaken my faith was the voice of my merciful God. It was the voice of my dear Savior, who was bringing me out of the ways of perdition in which I had been walking, and I had tried so often to silence that voice. My God," I cried, "the Church of Rome is not thy church. To obey the voice of my conscience, which is thine, I gave it up. When I had the choice, I could not give up the Holy Word. I have given up Rome. But, O Lord, where is thy church? O speak, there must. Where must I go to be saved?" For more than 1 hour, I cried to God in vain. No answer came. To add to that distress, the thought flashed across my mind that by giving up the Church of Rome, I had given up the Church of my dear father and mother, of my brother and my friends and my country. In fact, all that was near and dear to me. I did not regret the sacrifices, but I felt as if I could not survive it. With tears, I cried to God for more strength and faith, but all in vain. Then I felt that an implacable war was to be declared against me. The Pope, the bishops, and priests would attack and destroy my character, my name, and my honor. In their press, from their pulpits, and in their confessionals, I tried to think of someone who would come to my help. Every one of the millions of Roman Catholics were bound to curse me. My best friends, my own people, even my own brothers were bound to look upon me with horror as an apostate, a vile outcast. Could I hope for help or protection from Protestants? No, for my priestly life had been spent in writing and preaching against them. How could I go again into that world where there was no room for me? Life suddenly became to me an unbearable burden. Instant death seemed to me the greatest blessing in that awful hour. I took my knife to cut my throat, but my merciful God, who wanted only to show me my own helplessness, stopped my hand, and the knife fell to the floor. At first I thought that death would be a great relief, but then I said to myself, if I die, where will I go? Oh, my dear Savior, I cried, come to my help. In that very instant, I remembered that I had my dear New Testament with me. With a trembling hand and a praying heart, I opened the book at random. But no, not I. My God Himself opened it for me. My eyes fell on these words, "Ye are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men." 1 Corinthians 7:23. Those words came to my mind more as light than articulated sound. They suddenly gave me the knowledge of the great mystery of a perfect salvation through Christ alone. They at once brought a great and delightful calm to my soul. I said to myself, Jesus has bought me. I said again to myself, then He has saved me. And if so, I am saved, perfectly saved, forever saved. Jesus is my God. The works of God are perfect. My salvation must, then, be a perfect salvation. But how has he saved me? What price has he paid for my poor guilty soul? The answer came as quickly as lightning. He bought you with his blood, shed on the cross. He saved you by dying on Calvary. I then said to myself again, if Jesus has perfectly saved me by shedding his blood on the cross, I am not saved as I have thought and preached till now by my penances, my prayers to Mary and the saints, my confessions and indulgences, not even by the flames of purgatory. In that instant, all things which, as a Roman Catholic, I had to believe to be saved, the chaplets, indulgences, scapularies, auricular confession, invocation of the Virgin, holy water, masses, purgatory, etc., vanished from my mind like a huge tower when struck at the foundation and crumbles to the ground. Jesus alone remained in my mind as the Savior of my soul. Oh, what a joy I felt at this simple yet sublime truth! But it was the will of God that this joy should be short. It suddenly went away with the beautiful light which had caused it, and my poor soul was again wrapped in the most awful darkness. However profound that darkness was, a still darker object presented itself before my mind. It was as a very high mountain, but not composed of sand or stones. It was the mountain of my sins. I saw them all standing before me. Then in horror I saw it moving towards me as if with a mighty hand to crush me. I tried to escape, but in vain. I felt tied to the floor, and the next moment it had rolled over me. I felt crushed under its weight, as heavy as granite. I could scarcely breathe. My only hope was to cry to God for help. With a loud voice, heard by many in the hotel, I cried, "Oh, my God, have mercy upon me. My sins are destroying me. I am lost. Save me." But it seemed God could not hear me. The mountain prevented my cries from reaching him and hid my tears. I suddenly thought that God would have nothing to do with such a sinner, but to open the gates of hell to throw me into that burning furnace prepared for his enemies, which I had so richly deserved. I was mistaken. After 8 or 10 minutes of unspeakable agony, the rays of a new and beautiful light began to pierce through the dark cloud which hung over me. In that light I clearly saw my Savior, bent under the weight of his heavy cross. His face was covered with blood, the crown of thorns was on his head, and the nails in his hands. He was looking to me with an expression of compassion, of love which no tongue can describe. Coming to me, he said, "I have heard thy cries. I have seen thy tears. I have given myself for thee. My blood and my bruised body have paid thy debts. Wilt thou give me thy heart? Wilt thou take my word for the only lamp of thy feet and the only light of thy path? I bring thee eternal life as a gift." I answered, "Dear Jesus, how sweet are thy words to my soul. Speak, oh, speak again. Yes, beloved Savior, I want to love thee. But dost thou not see that mountain which is crushing me? Oh, remove it, take away my sins." I had not done speaking when his mighty hand touched the mountain, and it rolled into the deep and disappeared. At the same time, I felt as if a shower of the blood of the Lamb were falling upon me to purify my soul. And suddenly my humble room was transformed into a real paradise. The angels of God could not be more happy than I was in that most mysterious and blessed hour of my life. With an unspeakable joy, I said to my Savior, "Dear Jesus, the gift of God, Thou hast brought me the pardon of my sins as a gift. Thou hast brought me eternal life as a gift. Thou hast redeemed and saved me, beloved Savior. I know, I feel it, but this is not enough. I do not want to be saved alone. Save my people also. Save my whole country. I feel rich and happy in that gift. Grant me to show its beauty and preciousness to my people that they may rejoice in its possession." This sudden revelation of salvation as a gift had so completely transformed me that I felt quite a new man. The unutterable distress of my soul had been changed into an unspeakable joy. My fears were replaced by a courage and a strength which such as I had never experienced. The popes, with their bishops and priests and millions of abject slaves, might now attack me. I felt that I was a match for them all. My great ambition was to go back and tell my people what the Lord had done for my soul. I washed my tears away, paid my bill, and took the train to go back to my dear countrymen. That same hour, they were very anxious and excited, for they had just received a telegram from the bishop telling them, "Turn away your priest, for he has refused to give me an unconditional act of submission." They had gathered in great numbers to hear the reading of that strange message. But they unanimously said, "If Mr. Chenecky has refused to give an unconditional act of submission, he has done right. We will stand by him to the end." However, I knew nothing of that admirable resolution. I arrived at St. Anne on the Sabbath day at the hour of the morning service. There was an immense crowd at the door of the chapel. They rushed to me and said, "You are just coming from the bishop. What good news have you to bring us?" I answered, "No news here, my good friends. Come to the chapel and I will tell you what the Lord has done for my soul." When they had filled the large building, I told them, "Our Savior, the day before his death, said to his disciples, 'I will be a scandal to you this night. All ye shall be offended because of me this night.' I must tell you the same thing. I will be today, I fear, the cause of a great scandal to every one of you. But as the scandal which Christ gave to his disciples has saved the world, I hope that by the great mercy of God, the scandal I will give you will save you. I was your pastor till yesterday, but I have no more that honor today, for I have broken the ties by which I was bound as a slave at the feet of the bishops and of the Pope." This sentence was scarcely finished when a universal cry of surprise and sadness filled the church. "Oh, what does that mean?" exclaimed the congregation. "My dear countrymen," I added, "I have not come to tell you to follow me. I did not die to save your immortal souls. I have not shed my blood to buy you a place in heaven. But Christ has done it. Then follow Christ and him alone. Now I must tell you, why I have broken the unbearable yoke of men to follow Christ. You remember that on the 21st of March last, you signed with me an act of submission to the authority of the Bishop of the Church of Rome with the conditional clause that we would obey him only in matters which were in according to the teachings of the Word of God as found in the Gospel of Christ. It was our hope that our church would accept such a submission, and your joy was great when you heard that Bishop Smith had accepted the submission. But that acceptance was revoked yesterday. In the presence of God, Bishop Smith rejected, with the utmost contempt, the act of submission we had given him, and which he had accepted only 2 weeks ago, because the Word of God was mentioned in it. When I respectfully requested him to tell me the nature of the new act of submission he wanted from us, he ordered me to take away from it the Word of God, the Gospel of Christ, and the Bible. If we wanted to be accepted as good Catholics, we had thought till then that the sacred Word of God and the Holy Gospel of Christ were the fundamental and precious stones of the Church of Rome. We loved her on that account. We wanted to remain in her bosom even when we were forced to fight as honest men against that tyrant O'Regan. But yesterday I have learned from the very lips of a bishop of Rome that we were a band of simpletons in believing those things. I have learned that the Church of Rome has nothing to do with the Word of God except to trample it under their feet and to forbid us to name it even in the solemn act of submission we had given. When I requested the bishop to give me the precise form of submission he wanted from us, he answered, "Give me an act of submission without any condition, and promise that you will do anything I bid you." I replied, "This is not an act of submission. It is an act of adoration. I will never give it to you." "If so," said he, "you can no longer be a Roman Catholic priest." I raised my hands to heaven, and with a loud and cheerful voice I said, "May God Almighty be forever blessed." I then told them something of my desolation when alone in my room, of the granite mountain, of my tears and of my despair. I told them also how my bleeding, dying, crucified Savior had brought me forgiveness of my sins, how he had given me eternal salvation as a gift, and how rich, happy, and strong I felt in that gift. I then spoke to them about their own souls. In substance, I said, "I respect you too much to impose myself upon your honest consciences, or to dictate what you ought to do on this most solemn occasion. I feel that the hour has come for me to make a great sacrifice. I must leave you, but I will not go away before you tell me to do so. You will yourselves break the ties so dear which have united us." Please pay attention to these words, my parting words. If you think it is better to follow the Pope than Christ, better to trust in the works of your hands, in your own merits, than in the blood of the Lamb shed on the cross to be saved, if you think it is better to follow the traditions of men than the gospel, and if you believe that it is better to have a priest of Rome who will keep you tied as slaves to the feet of the bishops, and who will preach to you the ordinances of men, rather than have me preach to you nothing but the pure Word of God, tell me by standing up, and I will go. The chapel was filled with sobs, tears were flowing from every eye, but not one moved to tell me to leave them. I was puzzled. I had hoped that many, enlightened by the copies of the New Testament that I had given them, tired of the tyranny of the bishops and disgusted with the superstitions of Rome, would be glad to break the yoke with me to follow Christ. But I was afraid that most would not dare to break their allegiance to the church and publicly give up her authority. After a few minutes of silence, during which I mixed my tears and my sobs with those of my people, I was filled with astonishment. I saw a great and mysterious change in their countenances and their manners. They were speaking to me with the tears in their eyes and their manly faces beaming with joy. Their sobs told me that they were filled with new light and new strength, ready to make the most heroic sacrifices to follow Christ and Him alone. Those brave, honest, and happy faces were telling me more eloquently than speech, "We believe in the gift. We want to be rich, happy, free, and saved in the gift. We do not want anything else. Remain among us and teach us to love both the gift and the giver." With inexpressible hope and joy, I told them, "My dear countrymen, the mighty God who gave me this saving light yesterday can grant you the same today. He can save 1,000 souls as well as one." I see in your noble and Christian faces that you do not want any more to be slaves of men. You want to be the free children of God, intelligent followers of the gospel. The light is shining. You like it. The gift of God has been given to you. Let all those who think it is better to follow Jesus Christ than the Pope, better to follow the Word of God than the traditions of men, let all those of you who want me to remain and preach to you only the Word of God, as we find it in the Gospel of Christ, tell me by rising up. Without a single exception, that multitude arose. More than 1,000 of my countrymen had forever broken their fetters. They had crossed the Red Sea and exchanged the servitude of Egypt for the blessings of the Promised Land.